All right, I hope you're spending a little time reading the Gospel of Mark. I won't ask for a show of hands like I do on Tuesday about the Epistle of James, but more we read it, more it gets into our hearts, the greater the blessing is going to be. Now, this morning we come to two miracles, the latter part of chapter 7. It's really impossible to know why the Spirit of God led the writers of the four Gospels to choose the miracles that they chose to write about. Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't ignore the purposes of the writers of the four Gospels or the other books of the Bible. So in ways beyond our understanding, he worked through the purposes of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to choose the miracles that they chose. Now, Matthew is the only one who records this first miracle, the miracle of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter who was demon-possessed. And then the second miracle that the Lord performed when he was back in the Galilean area isn't recorded in any other. There is a similar thing recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, if you'd take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 15 for a moment, you can see a little bit better what I'm talking about, because you notice the miracle, the first of these miracles, beginning with verse 21 of Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to be referring to parts of this that are not included by Mark, but after the Lord... In verse 29, it says he departed from thence. Now, Tyre and Sidon were on the coast of the land that we know of as the land of Israel today, part of Samaria, or part of Syria and Phoenicia. And that's the reason she was called a Syrophoenician woman. But verse 29 says, Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, it's very likely that the dumb man that is as mentioned, man who couldn't speak, is the man that we read about in the Gospel of Mark. So evidently, when the Lord went back to Galilee, there was a multitude gathered around to receive his healing, and Mark has selected one of those to tell us what happened in his life. So there are a lot of things about the writings of the gospel that we don't understand, but we can be sure that we have the Bible the way the Lord intended for it to be. But certainly one purpose behind the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is a recording of them, they are designed to tell us more about the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be better acquainted with him. That's an all-important purpose of the scriptures. Now, the first of these two miracles, as I've said, is found only in Matthew chapter 15. Mark does not mention that the disciples were with him when this Syrophoenician woman came to him, but Matthew does say that they were there and that they were a little impatient with this woman because she persisted in wanting the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see that when we take both accounts together, we get a little fuller picture of what actually was taking place. Now, as you think of Tyre and Sidon, and that was quite a distance from the Sea of Galilee, and if you have maps in the back of your Bible, it's always a good idea to consult them when you come to places where you may not know that they're located, so you get a better picture of what the situation was. And so though these miracles seem to run pretty closely together in the Gospel of Mark, when you see the distance from Tyre and Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in those days it would have been impossible for both of these miracles to take place on the same day or even on the second day after the first one was performed. So there are many questions about these two miracles that we can't answer, but we have what the Lord wants us to have, and we're going to be looking at them this morning now to learn what we can from these two miracles. Now, we've seen how the Lord has just come from a time of conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, over the washing of hands. And that's in the earlier part of chapter 7. And then he ministered to the people the same chapter, telling them the truth about the defilement of sin. Now, the Pharisees were teaching the people that if you didn't want to be defiled and make yourself unfit for the worship of God, you need to be careful to wash your hands, not just wash them, but wash them in a proper way, in a ceremonial way. And if not, you were defiled and that you weren't fit to worship. So the Lord felt it wise, apparently, to get out of the Galilean area for a time of rest and also to keep from appearing to want to provoke the scribes and Pharisees even more. Because it's very likely that when the Lord turned from his dispute with them and sought to minister to the people and explain to them it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his heart that is going to defile him, he left to go to the coast for a time of rest. He took his disciples with him for a relaxing time. And verse 24 in our text tells us that the Lord Jesus wanted to be alone. He didn't want people to know that he was there. And it says he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Somehow this Syrophoenician woman knew that he was there. Her daughter had an unclean spirit, which means that she was demon-possessed. And the problem also was that she was a Gentile. Verse 26 tells us that she was Greek, which means that she was a Gentile, Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil or the demon out of her daughter. One devil, but many demons. Now, the Lord had specifically told his disciples when he sent them out, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Now later, as we learn in the book of Acts, the The door was open wide to the Gentile ministry, and there were times in the Old Testament when the prophets and God himself ministered to Gentiles, but when he came, as he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his purpose. And perhaps that was the reason that the disciples were so impatient. And Matthew's the one who brings that out and told the Lord to tell her to go away. And but it's amazing how the gospel finds its way into places where you never think that the message had gone. And so the Lord's first words to her were a little bit harsh as far as sounding in our ears is concerned. He said, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Now, the children that he's talking about are the people of Israel. And he's saying, in effect, that this has been his purpose in coming, and that it's not proper to take food that would be given to the children and to cast it to the dogs. Now, Jews felt that Gentiles were dogs, and most Gentiles felt the same way about Jews. Now, if you've been in the Middle East, and I was just there for a very brief time, but you see the dogs which run in the streets, you know that there could hardly be a greater insult to a person than to call him a dog. Not a complimentary thing even in our culture, is it? But let me back up for just a moment. Notice how she approached the Lord before she said what was in her heart. She came to him and fell at his feet. Now, you parents can probably feel with her if such were true of any of your offspring. She came and fell at his feet, and this expressed her total unworthiness to even come to the Lord Jesus. It was a picture of total self-denial. And the first part of verse 26 tells us why she felt that she hadn't no right to come to the Lord at all. She was a woman. She was a Gentile. She wasn't Jewish. Where her husband was, if she had one, we don't know. But she was so desperate to get help for her daughter that she came to the Lord Jesus to get him to help her daughter, as she knew that he had helped so many other people. Now, I think I can say without any concern that anyone here would differ with me, and that is among anyone among the people of God, that the Lord always tests our faith when we come to him with our needs. Sometimes the testing is long. Days, weeks, months, sometimes even stretches into years. She probably was not surprised to hear him refer to her as a dog. Living that close to Israel, she had probably heard that expression many times and maybe had been called that by Jewish people. But the Lord stated an obvious truth. You know, you don't take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. I hate to think of what people might do to a parent who would take their children's food and give it to some mongrel who is running in the streets and not giving their own children food every day. So that was his message to her. Now, normally you'd think she would be offended. Her daughter was demon-possessed. And she probably had heard what he had done in delivering others who were in the same condition that her daughter was in. And she came with a strong hope that the Lord would drive the demon out of her daughter. How would you have responded to the Lord in such a statement as this? And what was her response? Well, it evidently didn't bother her at all. In verse 28, she answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And usually with little children at the table, there are going to be crumbs on the floor. Been to a restaurant where you see children sitting in a high chair, there's usually a lot of cleanup afterwards. And that's what was taking place. But she was willing to take the place of a dog and would be satisfied if the Lord would only give her the crumbs of his power that the children may not have eaten, and which dogs quickly eat. She was there feeling very unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth because of what she knew about him. And as a Gentile, she realized that she had no right to come. And the fact that she was a woman. But when she responded as she did, then the Lord said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." Now, you find that response really in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, among other things, what does this mean? Well, you can't exercise faith, that is, true faith, unless you have it. Unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, because the scriptures teach us this, that faith doesn't come from us. We exercise faith, but faith is a gift from God. Everything about salvation is a gift from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ realized that this woman had saving faith. And here we see, as she came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that she was living by faith. She was exercising that faith. She had come to the Lord Jesus because she knew that he was the only one who could possibly help her. And in addition to commending her for her faith, Matthew records the fact that he said, "Be it unto you even as thou wilt." Mark's account is that the Lord said, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil or demon is gone out of thy daughter." Now, you can quickly see, I think, as you read through this text and have some time to think about it, that the daughter wasn't there. She was nowhere to be seen. There was no way for this woman to test and to prove that the Lord's words were true. Usually when people were healed, they were brought, as we're going to learn in the second miracle, they were brought where the Lord was. But this girl was not there. Whether she was a block away or a mile away or farther away than that, we don't know. But it really doesn't make any difference. She wasn't there. And yet the Lord gave her the word that the devil is gone out of thy daughter. So there was no way to test whether or not the Lord's words were true, and everything hinged upon that. But since the Lord had said that the demon was gone out of her daughter, she believed him. And when she got home, she found it just as the Lord had said. Look at verse 30. When she was come to her house, She found the devil, the demon, gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now the demon was gone, and the daughter was resting after her terrible ordeal. And you know from other accounts that we have in the Gospels about demon possession that often when a demon is driven out of a person, they do their worst before they leave. And so that was probably what happened. Demons don't give up easily. They do as much damage as they possibly can. Now, I've entitled my message this morning, Two Astounding Answers to Prayer. And we have here a wonderful lesson on prayer. Now, if you were printing the Bibles, the prayers of the Bible in a different color, you know, if you have a Bible like I do, the words of the Lord Jesus are all in red so that they're easily separated from the rest of what you read. And the normal text is in black. Say that we wanted a Bible printed with all of the prayers of the Bible printed in blue. Then this conversation that the Lord had with this Syrophoenician woman, as far as her comments were concerned, would be in blue. Prayer is really talking to God, isn't it? There are different kinds of prayer. We worship Him in prayer. We confess our sins to Him in prayer. We bring our petitions to Him in prayer. But when you're talking to deity, you don't have to, though she fell before Him and may have stayed in that position, yet the posture that you have is not the important thing. It's the fact that you're talking to the Lord. And she was talking to the Lord, and she had a petition that she brought to the Lord. And she told the Lord what he already knew, but this was her approach to him. She came in deep humility, and even though he likened her to a dog, it was with perseverance and with faith that she called upon the Lord. And we learn from this woman's prayer that you and I can talk to the Lord, and we do this all the time, about somebody who isn't even with us. I pray about people I've never met. Lucille told me last night about a baby that had been born in a family that Martha is from, and I've been praying for that family for many years. I have met one or two of them, but as far as the children are concerned and the grandchildren, I haven't met them at all, and I don't know that I ever will meet them. But that little baby is on my list. The Lord knows where the people are that we're talking about. Doesn't make any difference if they're with us or if they're on the other side of the earth or if you had a relative going to the moon and you wanted to pray for him or her, distance is no problem as far as the Lord is concerned. He knows where the person is. He knows what the need is. And he only has to speak the word and prayer is answered. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ just spoke the word and the world came into existence. The universe came into existence. The Lord is delighted when we come to Him. And He was delighted when this Gentile lady came to Him. But He wants us to come in faith. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Now, we don't know how far away this daughter was, probably not very far. But she could have been on the other side of the world and the result would have been the same. So you and I, we pray for people that we don't see and maybe have never seen and maybe never will see. But if you're praying for somebody like that, keep it up. Distance is no problem to the Lord. Distance is a big problem to us. And this miracle is full of lessons about the Lord and how to approach him and what to expect from him. And we don't want to miss a thing that the Lord has for us in this miracle and Mark's reason for giving us this account. It's really a wonderful, wonderful story. We don't hear anything about the Syrophoenician woman or her daughter, the rest of the gospel records. But the scriptures move on quickly to this second miracle. And I've read to you from Matthew that the Lord again must have been surrounded by people who needed to be healed. Disease was a terrible thing in those days, and disease is a terrible thing in our day, but perhaps even more so because there have been wonderful advances made in medical science that they could not profit from in those days. Now, this miracle, this second miracle, was performed back by the Sea of Galilee. But you notice some differences when you compare these two. This mother came by herself, about a daughter who was not with her, not present with her, and she didn't tell the Lord where she was, where her daughter was. But in this case, you'll notice that we read in verse 32, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him, that is, beseech the Lord, to put his hand upon him, the man who was deaf. Now, we're not told anything about the people who are simply described here as they. They obviously must have been friends of this man. And he didn't ask the Lord to help him and heal him of his handicap. They brought him, and they besought the Lord to put his hand upon them so as to make him able to hear and to speak. I think details like that are important for us to note. In other words, he did not come on his own. He was brought by these who were his friends. We don't know how many of them there were or anything about them. We don't know anything either about the spiritual condition of the afflicted man. We're not told in this account that he exercised faith. We're not told that the people who brought him were believers in the Lord. They obviously had confidence that the Lord could do something about his condition. But I think it's safe to say that none of these people knew the Lord. They were like the majority of people who came to the Lord. They came because they were in great physical need. They knew that the Lord could help them because of what they had seen him do in the lives of others, but there was nothing of a personal relationship with the Lord. They just simply knew that the Lord could heal this man. And in the verse that I read to you in Matthew 15, verse 30, it speaks of people who were lame, blind, dumb, that is, unable to speak, maimed. People just brought the afflicted and laid them at the feet of the Lord, and he healed them. Time after time after time. Hundreds were healed that way during the Lord's ministry. Nobody ever, while there have been miracle workers in the past and since in the early days of the church, there never has been anybody who performed miracles the nature that the Lord did, and as many as the Lord did. He was unique in this. So he put his hand upon them and healed them. Now, what did the Lord do? Well, the first thing that the Lord did was to take this man out and away from the crowd. You notice that? Verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude. And that must mean that the Lord was not desirous of making a spectacular show like those who claim to be healers today often do. And it was strange that they asked him to put his hand upon them. That wasn't the case with the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. He couldn't put his hand on her because she wasn't there. So he took this man out of circulation, so to speak. And so the Lord was not healing people so as to make a spectacular demonstration of his power. Now, the next thing that the Lord did was to put a finger in each of the man's ears. I would say probably his forefinger, put his finger in the ears of the man. No change. He still couldn't hear. Then the Lord moistened his finger, I think we can say, and touched his tongue. Still no change. He couldn't hear, and he couldn't speak clearly. Then the Lord looked up to heaven. And this is what the Lord did. It's mentioned other places in Scripture. As though he were praying, directing attention to the Father. Still no change, no change. Then it's stated that the Lord sighed. I want you to notice this. Reading from verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue. And their request was that the Lord would put his hand upon him, and the Lord is responding to that. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed. Now, it's easy to pass over a word like that, isn't it? He sighed, just taking a deep breath. Now, still there was no change. What does it mean that the Lord sighed? Why did he sigh? Now, although the Lord had healed hundreds and hundreds of people, he never got used to the terrible effects of sin upon the human race. Marring as it did the beauties and the glory of God's original creation. It was painful to the Lord to see all that he saw as he looked upon the tragedies caused by sin. Because, you know, if sin had never been committed, none of us would ever get sick. Far as we know, none would die. This word sighed probably should be placed alongside of those words in, I think it's John 11:35, where it says, Jesus wept. And how he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane when he asked the Father that if it were possible, the cup might pass from him. There's a lot often in one word in the Bible. But the cup could not pass from him, and the Lord knew it. And perhaps I was involved too in the sigh that is recorded here in this connection with this miracle. He made our ears to hear his word. He made our tongues to speak his praise. And because of this man's affliction, he could do neither one of those. He made our eyes to see his glory. He made our hands to do his will. He made our feet to walk in fellowship with him. But sin changed all of that. And over those deaf and dumb and blind and crippled, our Lord sighed. We probably never fully know what it meant to walk in this world, which had been so perfectly good in the beginning, at a time when it had become so terribly bad. One commentator says the Lord was stirred to sympathy by the sight of human suffering because he knew the cause. But there was still no change. Then the Lord spoke. How thankful we should be for the word of the Lord. What did he say? Ephatha was Aramaic, which means be opened. And when he said that word, everything changed. One word from Jesus Christ, and the deaf man heard, and he spoke clearly. He spoke clearly. You know, as I read these words, as I was studying this miracle this week, the words of Revelation chapter 21 came to my mind. Let me read the first five verses of that chapter. They're written by the beloved Apostle John, the aged saint at the time, the only surviving member of the original apostles. And he's the one who was speaking, and he says, I saw heaven, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, and listen to these words especially, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. When the Lord healed people, he evidently had in mind this day of restoration. Now we know that this didn't keep them from getting sick with other diseases and didn't keep any of them from dying, but when the Lord came, he came dealing with all of the consequences of sin. Not permanently, but in view of the day, in view of the day, when, as he said here in Revelation chapter 21, that he's going to make all things new. Isn't it going to be wonderful when there will be no more cripples and there will be no more disease and there will be no more funerals because there will be no more death? All of these things that have come upon us as a result of sin, and the Lord Jesus came ministering, perhaps trusting and hoping that people would realize that in healing them from their diseases, he was dealing with the effects of sin. And so this is really an amazing picture that we've been given here of the one who, by his word, brought the worlds into existence. It was by his word that this man could suddenly hear and could suddenly speak clearly. Again, this was answered prayer. But let me say something about this. I pointed out to you that nothing is said in this miracle about faith, nor is anything said about those who brought him to the Lord, that they were believers. Nothing to indicate that any of them knew the Lord. Can we still call what these men said to the Lord, beseeching him to put his hand upon the deaf and dumb man, can we still call it prayer? Even though there's no evidence that any of them knew the Lord? I believe we can. You know, we have a wonderful illustration of prayer from a devout man, but one who is not a believer, in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the reason that he was told to send for Peter to come to them was so they could hear the gospel and be saved. So the Lord hasn't promised that he's going to answer the prayers of those who don't know him. But there isn't anything that can keep him from doing it if he chooses to do it. And here you have an illustration of that. So the Lord's not committed to answer the prayers of unbelievers, but we have an illustration in this miracle that sometimes he does. What a gracious and merciful and loving Savior we have. Now, we're not seeing miracles today like the people saw them when the Lord was here on earth. But God has the same power that he always has had, and he's moved with the same compassion. If that were not true, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. The things that are impossible for us are not impossible with the Lord. He wants us to come. He wants us to cast all of our care upon him, knowing, as the word tells us, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We leave the outcome in his hands. So the transformation that took place in the bodies of those whom the Lord healed when he was here on earth are all symbolic of that glorious transformation that takes place in human lives when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, when we're made new creatures in Christ, but symbolic also of that wonderful day when the traces of sin are going to be gone forever, and we'll be enjoying the presence of the Lord for all eternity after he makes all things new. Are you ready for it? Have you recognized your own need? The only way that you can be included in that redeemed host is by coming now to Jesus Christ and acknowledging your sinful condition and seeking forgiveness of his hand and remembering his promise that all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Shall we pray? Father, your word is so rich, so much not only for our minds but for our hearts. And we pray that you'll minister to us through these two incidents in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he demonstrated his power to deliver from the effects of sin. And we pray, Lord, that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ would praise you every day for what you've done in our lives. As we look forward to that day spoken of in your word, when there'll be no more death and no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things will be gone because you will make all things new. And Lord, should there be any here today who have never experienced that wonderful transforming power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he forgives us of our sins, delivers us from the power of our sins, and makes us new creatures in anticipation of that wonderful day when we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May your word be used in each one of our lives as you see our need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.